Well, if you will, turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 14. We left off at verse 23 last week. That's where we finished. So we'll pick up at verse 24. And I've been asked three or four times this morning. No, we're not going to read from here all the way through chapter 24. We will read the remainder of chapter 14. But our consideration will be chapters 14 through really 13, 24, some of what we've already considered and some of which we've yet to consider. But verses 24 through the end of chapter 14, verse 32 there, I really set forth the, we could say it summarizes the main truths that we'll consider today. So we'll read the remainder of chapter 14. You can find that on page 578 in the Pew Bible. And if you will, please stand, if you're able, for this reading of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning at verse 24. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord of hosts has sworn, "As I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot. And his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? In the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge." As far as the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Well, we are going to attempt to do something a bit unusual this morning that is reflected in the listed sermon text, as some of you have already seen in the bulletin or saw in the email that went out and then came to me this morning when you saw me here in the sanctuary to ask how we're going to consider all of this material in one setting. This suggests, of course, that we are covering 10 chapters worth of material in Isaiah this morning. And I've hinted at this for several weeks now. In case you missed it, I'll just explain briefly and set the context of where we've been and where we are and why we're approaching it in this way. We have, beginning at chapter 13, we have entered the second major section of Isaiah. The first section was chapters 1 through 12. And now we're in the second section of chapters 13 to 27. In chapters 1 through 12, we saw that it began with judgment on Jerusalem. And then as it, of course, always, as we see in Isaiah, always tempered with the Lord's mercy. We had passages of judgment that were sprinkled with mercy throughout. And we continue to see that in this second section as well. But in that first section, we then came, after speaking of judgment on Jerusalem, we came to Isaiah's call in chapter 6. Remember, Isaiah was purged from his sins. He saw the Lord holy, high and lifted up. He pronounced a woe on himself after he'd been pronouncing woes on others. He saw his sin in light of the glory, the holiness of the Lord. But then an angel took a coal from the altar of sacrifice and touched his lips and purged his sin, making him clean. And then the Lord asked, "Who will go for us? Who will I send?" Isaiah said, Here I am. Here am I. Send me." And so Isaiah was really a paradigm for Israel, for Judah and Jerusalem. That just as the prophet's sins were purged, now he was cleansed. He was equipped now to be called by the Lord and commissioned. So also with the judgment that was coming on Jerusalem, not to annihilate, but to restore and to purify. So then Jerusalem, God's people, would be able to fulfill their commission to be a light to the nations. And so chapters 1 through 12 continue to unfold, we saw that this commission would be fulfilled, that Jerusalem would be a light to the nations, because we saw that there would be those from all the earth who would be gathered under the Lord's banner, under the banner of Christ. And that is how it would happen. God would raise up Jerusalem, Mount Zion, to be the most prominent nation, the most prominent mountain of all the mountains of the earth. And on that mountain, he would set his king, an heir of David, whose rule would know no end. And in this way, that purpose would be fulfilled. Then we came to the second section, beginning at chapter 13. Second section, chapters 13 through 27, begins with judgment again, not on Jerusalem this time, but on Babylon. And we considered that judgment on Babylon in the last two weeks. In chapter 13, we saw the overthrow of Babylon. In chapter 14, we saw the song that God's people would take up with the downfall of Babylon and its king. But now as it continues, and what we have begun to read here, beginning at verse 24 and in verse 25, we saw the Assyrians mentioned. We've seen the judgment on Babylon. Now there are this section carries on with pronouncements of judgment on other nations. The nations of the ancient Near East that were in near proximity to Judah, the nations that really surrounded every direction of the compass. We're going to see nations mentioned here. As always, though, in Isaiah, intermingled throughout at different points, we find respites of hope. There is, yes, all of these passages have to do with the judgment on the nations, but we find hope, we find salvation throughout. So we began this section by looking at the overthrow of Babylon, and we continue now this morning by looking at the judgment pronounced on these other nations. And it would be profitable, no doubt, for us to consider each one, section by section, even verse by verse. And if the Lord, in His providence, would give me another opportunity to preach Isaiah, I might do just that. As I've asked and looked at what other pastors have done, most of them will take at least one chapter, sometimes two at a time. And others have considered this whole section at once. That is what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at it with more of a broad brush stroke. I've been saying this for a couple of weeks that if we were to take it section by section, though there are peculiarities and there are particular things to note about each nation, and there are things that we would unique that we would bring out about each one, we really would be beating the same drum. That judgment is coming and salvation is promised. And so we're going to see it with a more of a broad brush stroke. We're going to look at more of the forest than the trees as we consider this section. This section is typically, and I'm speaking of the section as a whole, 13 to 27, it's typically arranged according to three cycles of oracles, the oracles of judgment that are announced. The first cycle we saw began in chapter 13 with the oracle against Babylon. The first cycle continues through chapter 20. The second cycle of judgment is chapters 21 through 23. Now, this first cycle, 13 to 20, will list these nations that are outside of Jerusalem. The second cycle will continue to list nations outside of Jerusalem. But interestingly enough, in that cycle, Jerusalem itself is listed. And so it's not just that judgment is coming for them out there, even though this is written to Judah, it's written to Jerusalem. It's about them. But in that second section, it's a bit more pointed because we find, again, that judgment, we're reminded that judgment, as we saw in the first section, is coming for Jerusalem, for Judah. And then there's a third cycle. Most see this in chapters 24 to 27. It's a bit more vague or more general, we might say. Specific nations aren't listed this time. But we see a general theme being set up of two opposing cities. Those nations altogether, now it seems that they have been listed as they are, as peoples, as ethnicities, as nations with boundaries, so to speak. Now it's like the boundaries are removed. And it's considered as one city. A city that is going to be laid waste. The city of man, as it were. That city is contrasted with the city of God. The city of Zion that is established. And what we find is that as the city of man is to be judged, the city of God abides. And in the walls of this city, one finds refuge. We saw this reflected in our call to worship, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress, within the citadels, the walls of Zion. That's the place where we can find shelter, find refuge from the storm that is to come, the storm of God's wrath. It's in God's city. All of this is according to the Lord's own counsel. All the judgment that is being announced here is what he's determined will come to pass. So the judgment to come is sure, but again in Isaiah, as we've been seeing, so also is the promise of salvation for those who look to him. And that again is the main truth that we'll seek to unpack today. That as nations are judged, the only safe refuge is the city of God. As nations are judged, the only safe refuge is the city of God. We'll look at this main idea under two points or two headings. First, we'll see that God's purpose will stand. That is, his purpose to judge is reflected in verses 24 to 27 that we've read. And then we'll see that safety is found in Zion. And that's reflected in verse 32 that we've read, that the Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. These same truths we find throughout this entire section. God's purpose will stand, and safety is found in Zion. And so let's look first at this first point, that God's purpose will stand. Now again, where we begin today, we're all in the midst of this second section. It began in chapter 13 with the oracle against Babylon. And so having considered in nearly two chapters worth of pronouncement against Babylon, we move on to another oracle. Or I should say more oracles of judgment. And remember that as we find this term oracle being used again and again, it means to lift up, as in raising the voice. It's a prophetic pronouncement. Sometimes it's translated as a burden. In other words, the prophet would bear this burden of the Lord. It was something, a weight that he would carry and deliver. And these are burdens of judgment, oracles of judgment. So God's purpose will stand. I mentioned earlier that this section is understood in three cycles. We'll begin to see those three cycles in a moment. But under this first heading, this central truth of God's purpose will stand is found there in verses 24 to 27. Verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. And then the question is asked rhetorically in verse 27. The Lord of hosts has purpose. Who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? Of course, the answer is no one. What is being stated here is this is the Lord's purpose to judge the nations that he has been listing in Babylon and that he will go on to list. And we're going to emphasize that truth. But before we do, I want to take a brief survey of these chapters just so that we get at least a summary of what is being said here. And again, and of the peoples against whom judgment is being levied. It is a lengthy list, of course. It's over 10 chapters, if we consider last week. And if we consider the whole span, it's even longer, from chapters 13 to 27. We're only going through chapter 24, so we'll only get a portion of that third cycle this morning. But I'd like to touch just briefly on each one, just maybe with a couple sentences to summarize what's being said here. So we'll run through these chapters quickly, and then we'll come back to the main idea here. So I mentioned three cycles. The first cycle of oracles is found in 13 to 20. And here in this cycle, we've already listed Babylon, but we have Assyria mentioned here next. We also have judgments being pronounced and oracles given against Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Cush or Ethiopia, Egypt, and then the section concludes in chapter 20 with Isaiah going naked. Now that seems really, really strange, doesn't it? But it's not just dropped in out of nowhere, so to speak. It has something to do with these proclamations of judgment, and we'll get to that. We'll elaborate when we get there. But we come in verse 24 or verse 25 is mentioned expressly to Assyria. Now, God says, "I will break the Assyrian in my land." He is going to remove the Assyrian yoke off his people. Remember, Assyria is the nation who is most powerful at this point, and they are going to take captive the northern kingdom of Israel. But God is saying here, he will eventually break their yoke. You might remember back in chapter 10, we'd already considered Assyria's judgment, but here we have it again. And Isaiah moves, interestingly enough, almost seamlessly now from the judgment on Babylon to the judgment on Assyria. And it seems that Assyria is spoken of like it is Babylon in the way Isaiah quickly moves to Assyria and doesn't elaborate very much. We suggested in our consideration of Babylon's judgment that, yes, it was a proclamation of judgment against the historical Babylon. But it was also a warning for all Babylons, so to speak, current and future. Every nation that would oppose the Lord, that would remain obstinate in its pride and arrogance, that it, like Babylon, would be cast down. And Babylon's judgment is still a couple centuries to come. Babylon has not risen to power yet. Assyria is. And so even before Babylon rises to power and then is subsequently judged, we have Assyria's judgment being mentioned here. A Babylon-like nation, if you will, is going to be judged. Well, at the end of chapter 14, we move on to Philistia. The Philistines were to the west of Judah and Jerusalem along the Mediterranean Sea. And they were in an alliance with Egypt. So you have Assyria, again, who is the dominant at this time. And you have other nations who are scared. And so they begin to develop alliances among themselves to try to ward off or overthrow or defeat the Assyrian threat. The Philistines were in an alliance with Egypt. So you have Assyria to the north, the big threat. You have Egypt to the south. And Egypt is gaining support. And one of those peoples that they were in an alliance with was the Philistines. Well, the Philistines here are warned in verse 29 not to rejoice that the rod that had struck in them was broken. This might be a reference to the fact that the Assyrians' power kind of is up and down. They did weaken for a time, but then they rose to prominence again, even greater strength. And God commands him in verse 31 to wail. Smoke comes out from the north. We are seeing here that Philistia, even though they are joining with Egypt, they are not going ultimately to prevail against the Assyrians. Their main fear should not really be of men at all. It should be the Lord. So Philistia is listed. Next we have in chapters 15 and 16, we have Moab, an ancient enemy of God's people. They take up all these two chapters, and much of this section is just a lament. It's mourning what appears to be a sudden and swift attack against them. In chapter 17, we find an oracle against Damascus. Damascus was the capital of Syria. Now, I know these are kind of hard to keep up with, aren't they? We have Assyria, who's the major threat, but we also have Syria. And if you remember from the context in Isaiah, Syria had joined with Israel, the northern kingdom. They were the ones in Ahaz's day who were coming down and they were threatening Judah. They wanted to depose Ahaz from his throne and they wanted to take over Judah so that they could have in this alliance a three-nation coalition against the Assyrians. And so they are mentioned here, an oracle in chapter 17, verse 1, an oracle concerning Damascus, but with them so is Israel. Verse 3, the fortress will disappear from Ephraim. Ephraim is a name for Israel. Verse 4, in that day the glory of Jacob will be brought low. So once again, this alliance between Syria and Israel is not going to work. And as we find out in history, Assyria did attack and overthrow both Syria and Israel and took captive that northern kingdom of God's people. Well, in chapter 18, we find another people being mentioned. Verse 1, ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush. Beyond the rivers, the whirring wings, it sounds like insects in the ears. It perhaps is suggestive of an exotic location. But here, it's beyond the rivers of Cush. And most understand this to be a region of Ethiopia or Nubia. It was northwest of what is modern-day Ethiopia in North Africa. Once again, we have the background of the rivalry between Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south. Once again, Egypt is trying to garner support from the surrounding nations. And like Philistia, so also they were trying to recruit Cush or Ethiopia. But this is not going to work. Once again, we're told here that Cush would send its messengers. This is something they would do in the days of Hezekiah, who would be a king of Judah in the coming days. they would come to Jerusalem. They were trying to gain Jerusalem once again as a part of this coalition, but Judah will not participate. Instead, in verse 5, we find that Cush will be cut off. In verse 6, they will be left as prey to be devoured. Another failure of a coalition of nations. Well, that brings us to Egypt in chapter 19. And this is, of course, what we've been seeing in these nations like Philistia and like Cush who were trying to join with Egypt. But Egypt, like Cush and the Philistines, they are not going to be victorious over the Assyrians. God says in this section, in chapter 19, that He is going to crush their idols. Verse 1. The idols of Egypt will tremble at His presence. The heart of the Egyptians will melt within. The Lord goes on to say that He's going to essentially dry up the Nile. In other words, God is saying everything that they trusted in, their idols, and everything that they that their life was centered around, depended on, the Nile River, all of their hopes are going to be dashed. Everything's going to be taken out from under them. And so again, there is no hope to be found in the resources of these nations. Well, chapter 20 concludes this first section with what we said earlier, with the prophet going naked. And sometimes you come across passages like this, either in the prophets or you read of a prophet in the Kings or Chronicles, and there seems to be this bizarre behavior at times. But it had a purpose. And so the Lord commanded Isaiah for 3 years to go barefoot and naked. Doesn't sound like all too different from the place where I grew up. You see kids kind of running around like this all the time. But this is at God's command. And it had a purpose. Verse 3 says, My servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush. So again, this is not just dropped out of nowhere, right? Egypt and Cush, we've already considered these nations, right? They're joining together. But Isaiah is going naked for 3 years. He is depicting himself as one, and likely he would appear publicly in this way, either once a day or however often he appeared publicly without any shoes and in some sense stripped of his outer garment, either completely naked or partially naked, exposing himself. He is showing himself to be, depicting himself to be destitute, like one who was taken captive. And he does this for 3 years. It was a 3-year attempt, a 3-year revolt against Assyria. All of it is to say, your strategy, your alliance, your coalition, it is coming to nothing. That is the first cycle. The second cycle of oracles is found in chapters 21 to 23. And here we have in chapter 21, verses 1 to 10, we have Babylon mentioned again. In chapter 21, verses 11 to 17, the latter part of chapter 21, we have Duma and Arabia mentioned. In chapter 22, we have the Valley of Vision mentioned, which is actually Jerusalem. And then we have Tyre and Sidon mentioned in chapter 23. Chapter 21, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. But as we move on, we find in verse 9 that this is actually a description once again of Babylon. Behold, here come riders, horsemen and pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. Verse 1 depicts the judgment against Babylon here like an invader sweeping in like a whirlwind. In the latter part of the chapter, again, we find Duma and Arabia, two oracles against these peoples. Duma was Edom. These are the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. So there's an oracle against them and an oracle against Arabia. In the past, we've just considered in that first section, these nations that were attempting to form a coalition against Assyria. But now we have with Egypt. But now we have to the north of Judah, nations, Edom and Arabia, who are attempting to form a coalition with Babylon against Assyria. But Babylon's time to rise has not yet come, has it? And so in verse 11, there's a question here. Watchman, what time of night? Watchman, what time of night? As someone is desperately asking, how much longer before the daylight comes? And the answer is given to them, morning comes and also the night. Yes, morning is coming. Babylon's time is coming, but not yet. There is still more night to come. And so they would still be under the threat of a very powerful Assyrian regime. Chapter 22 is the oracle concerning the valley of vision. And this, as I said, refers to Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting to call it a valley of vision. We've been seeing Jerusalem described as a mountain, Mount Zion, where the Lord establishes His kingdom. And yes, it is a place of vision. That is where there is light. That is where there is revelation. That is where there is the prophetic word. But instead of being depicted as a mountain, it is depicted as a valley, a low place. And as we move on, we find that it is a place where the people cannot see. Because they did not, verse 11, they did not look to the Lord. You did not look to Him who did it or see Him who planned it long ago. And so a place that should be a mountain of prophetic sight is ironically called a valley of vision. Well, the second section concludes with a judgment, a proclamation, oracle against Tyre. Tyre was known in chapter 23. Tyre was known for its wealth. But in this oracle, they wail in defeat. Its prosperity couldn't save it. So we've considered two cycles of oracles, 13 to 20, 21 to 23. 24 to 27 give us this third cycle, and we won't consider all of it, of course, because we're only considering through chapter 24 this morning. This section is, as we said, it's a little more vague. It's more general because chapter 24 does not mention nations specifically as they've been listed for us here. But rather it opens with judgment being spoken of against the whole world, the whole earth. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And then it goes on to be called, verse 10, the wasted city is broken down. Some see Isaiah as viewing the end of time here. Have you ever seen that illustration with the prophets where it's like they're looking at two mountain peaks? They see a mountain peak, and it is the immediate context of what they're prophesying. But then they see another mountain peak beyond it that may refer to something way out in the future, the latter days, so to speak. And of course, there lies a lot of time in between those two mountain peaks. But from the prophet's vantage point, he can't see the distance in between. He sees just two peaks. Could that be what Isaiah is doing here? That he sees that first peak, which is the imminent destruction of the nations that are immediately in his context, the ones that are listed there, and then seeing another peak beyond it. Is that what he's saying here beginning at 24? The judgment that is coming upon the whole earth at the end of time? Perhaps. Many believe it so, and they call this section 24 to 27, they call it Isaiah's little apocalypse. It's hard to tell what Isaiah has in mind because the Hebrew word for land or earth, it can be translated either way. Is he saying the whole world as far as we know the whole world? Or is he saying the whole land as far as the nations that he's just spoken of? It's hard to know for certain, but one thing we can say for sure, as it seems in chapter 24, that the boundaries of these nations have now collapsed so that he speaks and describes them as being judged as one city, as it were. One thing we can say for sure is that the earth in opposition to God, being described as a city, meaning every nation or every people that bears the characteristics of the city of man that is in opposition to the Lord, whatever people or nation that may be that continue in this rebellion, that they will suffer the same fate as the nations that have been described here. And you see it in verse 2, that it is from top to bottom. From those who hold office to the rank and file member of society. Verse 24, or chapter 24, verse 2, and it shall be as with people, so with priest, as with slave, so with master, as with maid, so with mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The Lord is going to empty. The Lord is going to make it desolate. Okay. That is the bulk of what we're going to consider this morning. I wanted to make our way, do a brief survey through here, just to see what we have before us in summary fashion. And it's a bit hard to keep up with, isn't it? I don't like preparing sermons like this. These nations would have been more readily familiar, of course, to the original audience, which is Judah, Jerusalem. They would have been much more familiar with them than we are. As Mark Ely said this morning, if we were to consider this section by section, each week we would come to, here's a nation that we don't know much about, and here's what happened to them. And next week, here's another nation we don't know much about, and here's what happened to them. And that is part of the reason why we've considered in this sort of broad brush stroke. These nations would have been familiar to the original audience, but they're lost on us due to geography and time and culture. But the same truth remains, both for Judah and for us. The main takeaway remains, judgment is coming on the earth. Judgment is coming, and it's the Lord's purpose that is going to stand. We read those verses at the beginning. Who can thwart His purpose? Who can stay His hand that is outstretched? We've been saying that this is a warning to all nations. Indeed, it is. But remember the audience. Yes, this is about those nations. But who is this written to? It's written to Judah. As God's people, as we consider judgment to come, and we may think of the enemies of God as being out there, remember that a portion of this was actually written, the judgment being pronounced was against Jerusalem. As Peter says, judgment must first begin at the house of God. We have to consider ourselves as well. But as we consider ourselves, as we judge ourselves so that we won't be judged, as Peter says, and as we consider those out there, the nations and their hopes and their gods and all that they trust in, the message for Judah is the same for us. It's this. That it is ultimately futile. It is folly to look to any of the hope of the nations. I said this at the beginning, but these nations, as far as Judah was concerned, they were every direction on the compass. Egypt and Ethiopia to the south, the Philistines to the west, Moab to the east, Babylon, Assyria, Israel, all to the north. And all the hopes of all of these nations that surrounded them were, what are we being told here? They're all going to be dashed. None of them will be saved. You have Babylon and Edom and Arabia who are trying to form this coalition against Assyria. But they can't defeat Assyria, at least for the time. Babylon's time has not come. The alliance between Israel and Syria would prove to no avail, as they would be conquered by Assyria. The coalition between the Philistines and Egypt and Cush, all of this would come to nothing. Political alliances won't save them. We said that Tyre was known for its material wealth. Tyre's prosperity won't save them. When I hear the conservative talking points these days, it's all about inflation. And I want low gas prices just as much as anyone else. But prosperity does not assuage the wrath of God. It does not keep Tyre, and it will not keep us from judgment. So you have all of these nations, whether by their material wealth or whether by their gaining political alliances, that are trying to overcome Assyria, and they cannot do it. But then you have Assyria, who is mighty. They are so strong that even though all of these nations are joined together, they cannot defeat them. But what did we read at the beginning? And what do we read back in chapter 10? Assyria itself will be judged. Their might does not save them in the end as well. Every one of them is coming down. And when Assyria comes down, Babylon is going to rise to prominence in its place. But what have we considered the last 2 weeks? The fall, the overthrow, and the taunt that God's people would sing at Babylon's fall. Barry Webb puts it this way, commenting on this whole section. He says, whatever way Judah looks, to the west, east, north, or south, she sees only nations whose glory is fleeting and whose fate is sealed. Every hope, materially speaking, humanly speaking, every hope is gone. God's purpose will stand. His purpose to bring the nations to nothing, the kingdoms of the earth to nothing shall stand. And if this is the case, where can hope be found? In other words, where do you turn when you have nowhere to turn? Well, that's answered in our second point this morning, and this will be much shorter than the first. We've seen that God's purpose will stand. But now we see that safety is found in Zion. Safety is found in Zion. As we've come to expect with Isaiah, I've repeated that ad nauseum perhaps at this point. With all of these judgment passages, we find hope for salvation. All seems hopeless throughout this section, with all of the oracles of judgment, and yet there is hope. There is hope for Jerusalem. There is hope for Israel. But there is hope for the nations as well. For the nations. Throughout this section, the Lord speaks of a remnant that He's going to preserve for Himself. Remember, Assyria is going to take captive the northern kingdom of Israel. And yet in verse 6 of chapter 17, the Lord says, gleanings will be left in it. As when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree. And so you have this picture of an olive tree or a fruit tree that is being shaken. And after it's shaken and everything falls off, there are still pieces of this fruit that are left. The Lord is going to save a remnant of His people. But it's not only for Israel. We know that remnant will be saved from Judah, as he's been saying throughout that first section, that He's going to purify and cleanse the city and restore them. And they will, like Isaiah, they will be able to fulfill their commission. But it's not only for Israel. It's not only for Judah. It's also for the nations. In chapter 19, which is that oracle concerning Egypt, at the end of this chapter, this is remarkable. The end of the chapter of judgment that's coming upon Egypt. We alluded to this in chapter 10. But in verse 24 of chapter 19, the Lord says, in that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, get this, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Is that not remarkable? God says in this section, in this of Egypt here, in verse 20, that He will send them a Savior and a Defender and deliver them. He will hear their cries of mercy. Do you see this remarkable reversal that is taking place here? We've spoken of a second Exodus that is to come. In the original Exodus, God sent a Savior, Moses, to deliver His people. God is saying He is going to send a Savior to deliver Egypt, and He will call Egypt His people. Is that not remarkable? God is saying He is going to preserve a remnant for the nations, even those who were known as the enemies of His people. As we move on through these passages, we find that nations, in chapter 18, for instance, nations will bring, the same nations that judgment is being pronounced, they are going to bring tribute to the Lord. They are going to come to Mount Zion, as we've been hearing. The place where God has set His king. They're going to acknowledge the rule of the ruler of the kingdom of God. Can you believe it? And even Tyre, in chapter 23, at the end there, God says they have Tyre has prostituted herself with the kingdoms of the world. The wages of a prostitute were forbidden to be brought into the holy place of the Lord. And God says, I am going to consecrate her wages so that I'm going to make her wages, the wages of the prostitute, holy to me. Can you believe it? So where does one turn when there is no one to turn? It's to the Lord, of course. The same God who is judging the nations. The peoples are said to turn to that God for refuge, for safety, for salvation. This is the place where safety is found from the storm that is to come. The nations are crumbling. But in the text that we read, verse 32 of chapter 14, the Lord has founded Zion. And in her, the afflicted of His people find refuge. In the end, we find chapter 24. We find the glory of the Lord is shining in this same city, Mount Zion. The moon will be confounded. The last verse of chapter 24. The moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders. God is establishing Zion so much so that His glory will shine so brightly from this city that even the lights of creation will pale in comparison to His glory shining from Zion. The city of man comes to nothing, but the city of God is established. So as nations are judged, the only safe refuge is the city of God. Once again, we've been seeing this truth all throughout Isaiah. All earthly powers crumble. Their alliances, their wealth, their power, their idols. None of these things can save. They are poor saviors. They are counterfeit gods. But we are tempted similarly, aren't we? We're tempted to trust in the resources of our own. We're tempted to trust in material wealth. We're tempted to trust in power and politics. But apart from the Lord, these things come to nothing. As great as they may be, humanly speaking, that is the continual beat of the drum that we find. But as the city of man falls under the judgment of God, the Lord, who rules over these nations, who is bringing history to its appointed end, this city of man is contrasted with the established city of God. Because that is the only safe place. That is the only refuge. That is the only safe harbor. Amid the 10 chapters of oracle after oracle after oracle of judgment, with all of the details regarding these individual nations, the central message is that there is one place to flee. There is one city of refuge. There is, if you will, one true sanctuary city for refugees. One place where salvation is found and offered to the nations, and that is the city of Zion. The place where Christ Jesus is enthroned. And you flee to that city by fleeing to its king. And as the Lord promised for Egypt here, so He promises to all who flee that He will hear their cries for mercy. For the Lord Jesus Christ says that all who come to Me, I will never cast away. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the portions that are sweet to our taste. We thank You for the others that are seemingly harsh to us. We thank You, O Lord, that in Your mercy, as undeserving as we are, as judgment is pronounced, we thank You for Your glorious plan of salvation, for Christ to rule the nations and that from them a remnant would be saved. And as we gather, O Lord, this day on Mount Zion, as You tell us in Your word that we have come to Mount Zion, that city that Abraham looked for, those sojourning in the promised land who looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God, we thank You that You have established it, that You have made it firm and sure, and that within her citadels we find refuge. We thank You that within this city You have enthroned Your Son. And as we are those who have fled to Him for refuge, we thank You that we have not been turned away, but that we have been welcomed by the mercies of Christ, whom You have set forth for us. We ask, O Lord, that our hope would be there. And we ask it in His name. Amen.